Hey, we've been in the series called Start Over, and we've been looking at relationships. This is part 5 of 5, so it's the last message in that series. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, just like we were in Philippians chapter 4 last week. So if you want to take a second and find that in your Bible or a device, and it'll be on the screen, of course. One more thing here, sort of shopkeeping stuff. We've just lots of little things to tell you guys about. What we haven't told you yet is that we do not pass a plate for offering here at the church. Instead, there are offering boxes that are on the back wall and also in the cafe on your way out. And look, hey, I went to preacher school, and they told us what to do. They told us how to talk about money, and they said, here's the thing. You have to make it really, really compelling, all right? But there's this tricky verse in the Bible where it says we're not supposed to give because we've been compelled to give, and not under compulsion, but as a response of gratitude and obedience to the Lord. And that's why we don't pass a plate, if you're ever wondering why that is. I think when we put a plate under your nose and we're all watching, I think that's compulsion. And so we avoid that. And so we put the offering boxes in the bag. Let me just, here's what directs us for us. The Bible teaches us how to give. And then the Lord also speaks to us and then directs us specifically how we are to give. And so what we talk about doing is just being faithful and consistent in whatever it is the Lord has put in our hearts. When we study the scriptures and we search our own hearts, the Lord directs our paths, and then we want to carry that out just faithfully and obediently. And we talked about, like, at the new year, so January's a new year, and maybe you got your giving statement, and you're like, uh-oh, we didn't do what we planned on doing. January is a fresh start, so maybe now you can look back just to January. Did we do what we intended to do, or did I do what I intended to do in January? If not, I can correct that. It's early in the year, and then let's keep, you know, right on track, just faithfully doing what the Lord's led us to do. And that's why we talk a lot about recurring giving, so we can set that up online. You can find that on the website. You set up recurring giving, then it becomes an automatic thing. It doesn't ebb and flow if you're traveling and stuff like that. And then it's just that faithful left foot, right foot doing what the Lord has led us to do. So enough about that. Let me take a moment now to pray, and we'll jump right into the message. Lord, we love you so very much. Thank you for the way you are moving in our church, for 20 kids being dedicated to you today, Lord, for people who are meeting you today and experiencing your presence and power today, God. It's exciting to be here with one another in your presence. And Lord, I know that when we get together in your presence, you've got things to say to us. And sometimes it comes in the message, sometimes in the reading of scripture, sometimes in our prayers, sometimes you whisper it into our hearts, or it's the words of the song. But along the way, for each of us today, I believe there's something for us to hear. So, Father, we ask that our hearts would be kind of tuned in, ready to hear from you, expecting your voice to speak to us, and then that we would respond to that in a way that's pleasing to you. So, Lord, we ask, let your kingdom come and your will be done in this room, even as it is in heaven. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So last week we said we looked at Philippians 4, 4 through 7. And today, just Philippians 4, 8. All right. Just one more verse. We'll pick up where we left off and then one more verse. Now, let me tell you before we jump into that, something that happens to me. I have a tendency. And I'm a morning person, and I recognize that crowd has come and gone at the Vineyard, the morning people, but maybe someone could relate to this. I have a tendency to wake up really early, like 3-4 o'clock in the morning, and then my body's like, all right, dude, get up. Let's go. You've had a good 4 or 5 hours. Get off your butt there. Let's go. And my body, and I'm like at this war. No, I do not want to go. I want to go back to sleep. I know 7:30 service. Anybody relate? Anybody with me on this? Yeah, like a lot less in terms of percentage than we had in the 8:30 crowd. In the 8:30, amen. Yeah. Someone, I've been up for hours. I know it's not my crowd. It's okay. So this happens to me. I wake up at like 4 a.m. and my body's like, all right, man, let's get going. And I hate it when that happens. This happened to me Thursday night, all right? Thursday night, and my wife woke me up, all right? Here's what happens, by the way. I'm sure more of you can relate to this. Sharon goes to bed freezing every single night. And so she puts like 10 blankets on herself like freezing people do. And then she wakes up in the middle of the night just sweltering and furious whatever evil demon put all of these blankets on her, and she just starts slinging them in every direction. Anybody relate to that? Yeah, more of that. Okay. Yeah, and she never remembers it. She's like, I did that? And I was like, well, the blankets are like on the furniture. And just throwing them. Yeah, you did that. And I've been, by the way, as far as how often she does this, I've been keeping various, like, very copious notes, and I have noticed that she does this at least 7 nights a week, at the bare minimum, maybe more. And she's like, I don't remember. Anyway, she's awesome, though. So anyway, that happens Thursday night, and now I'm up, you know, I'm trying to get back to sleep, hoping, you know, just, and I'm like, don't think of anything interesting, or, you know, or keep me awake. That's the way it works. Just dumb thoughts, go back to sleep. But then the thought goes through my mind, oh, I wonder what we're going to do with the kids tomorrow. Because it's Friday, and on Friday we had a snow day. Now, on a snow day, you know what to do with your kids. You go play in the snow. But on a snow day, which is what we have around here, which just means daggum cold day, on those days you think, what am I going to do with the kids on a freezing day? So I laid in bed, and if you're curious, I decided that we would go to Main Event in Knoxville, and I spent $1 million entertaining the children for a few hours. That's what we did. So I laid in bed and figured we'd go to Main Event. And then finally, you know, but anyway, my body's saying, come on, get up, get up, get up. That's enough sleep for you. That's enough for you to get by. And I'm arguing back, which is weird, but whatever. And I'm saying, yes, yes, I can technically survive the day on this amount of sleep. I can get by, but it ain't going to be pretty. It won't be pretty. And I won't like it, but if I can go back to sleep, and like there is no school tomorrow, maybe I can sleep in just a little bit. If I can sleep another 3 or 4 hours, not only will I survive, like I'll wake up feeling great. I'm gonna feel awesome. Let's do that, okay? And in reality, I got something in between. Now I said that to say, believe it or not, there's a reason. Last week, Philippians 4:4-7. We talked about reasonableness. Everybody remember that? Did I hit that hard enough? Reasonableness last week. Okay, we talked about reasonableness and how to get it. And here's the thing. Reasonableness is enough to get us by. If you could just be reasonable with one another, you can survive. If we can just be reasonable with our spouse, we're going to be okay. All right? And that's what verse 7 takes us to. But verse 8, the next verse, this is what makes relationships awesome. Like, this is like the extra few hours of sleep that make things move from tolerable to, like, really wonderful. It takes relationships from good to great, from, like, just getting by to really, really thriving. Let me explain what I mean by that. First off, as we said last week, let me say it again. If your marriage is hurting, or you've got a relationship of any kind, but especially in a marriage, if it's hurting, you need to pray for reasonableness. Pray that God would make you reasonable. And here's the thing. When there is tension in a relationship, especially in marriage, we get, and think about this, we get unbalanced scales. All right? We get unbalanced scales. We don't see things clearly or fairly. And what we tend to do is we exaggerate their faults and we minimize our own faults. And we overestimate the merits of the points that we're trying to make. And we underestimate the merits or the value of the points that they're trying to make. We start evaluating things with uneven scales. We stop giving the benefit of the doubt. We assume the worst. We measure with unbalanced scales. And what reasonableness does, praise God, is it pulls those scales back into balance. If we can be reasonable, it pulls those scales back into balance and it gives us the ability to proceed from there. But then, and I love this, in the very next verse, Paul tells us to take the next step. And in taking that next step, here's what we do. We throw the weights right back on the scales and we put the scales right back out of balance. Only now they're swinging the other way. And only now it's a good thing that our scales are out of balance. Let's look at the verse now. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, everybody say whatever. Whatever, anything. Whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything, everybody say anything. If there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's where you place your focus. That's where you set your gaze. Paul says, look, man, I get it. I understand how we tend to operate when the tension's up and the emotions are ratcheted up. We have this tendency to refuse to see the good in the person that's hurt you. He goes, I get it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to combat that by going all the way to the other extreme. We're just going to go the other way with that. And he says, if there is anything worthy of praise, anything, put your focus there. If you're going to exaggerate something, exaggerate that. If you're going to fixate on something, fixate on that. If you're going to focus on something, focus on that. This is really significant. I want you also to notice the first thing on the list. We need to keep this in mind too. The first thing is whatever is true. Whatever is true. So this isn't about living in a fantasy world. All right? This isn't about closing your eyes to what's really going on and saying, oh no, they're amazing. Have you ever like heard somebody tell you that their spouse is great and they're like, oh yeah, my spouse is great. And there's like cold death in their eyes and you're like, uh-uh. They're just saying whatever gets you through the day, buddy. All right? Like, that's not where they're at. This is not what he's talking about. This is important. Hold on to this sentence. What he's talking about is emphasizing the good that is real. Emphasizing the good that is real. Commend whatever is commendable. Praise whatever you can find that is praiseworthy. Again, knock the scales out of balance, only this time in their favor. Knock the scales out of balance in their favor by focusing so relentlessly on whatever is honorable. And then honor that in that person. This is so key. There's a continuum I want to show you of how we tend to relate to one another in relationships. And this gets cranked up based on the intensity of the relationships that are involved. All the way over on the left here, in the left extreme, we have contempt for that person. And then all the way to the right in the other extreme, you have infatuation for that person. Contempt on one end, infatuation on the other. We'll start over here on the left with contempt. When you feel contempt, you can't see the good in that person. Like, even kindnesses are met with suspicion. It's like, oh. What's with all the nice stuff? I don't know. I don't trust it. You know? I don't know. Why did you get me flowers? Is it so I could watch them die on the table over the next few days? Is that why? Is that why? This is what contempt does. By the way, a story to the side, by the way. I decided this when Sharon and I got married. I had a friend who did this, and I was like, yeah, that's the way you do it. That guy's an awesome husband. That's what I'm going to do. I decided I was going to buy Sharon flowers every single week. Every Friday, flowers would be on the table every single week. And I did this the first week, and Sharon was, you know, not quite as excited about it as I thought maybe she would be. And then I did it again the second week and the third. After about 3 weeks, she looks at me, and she's like, you've got to stop doing this. I was like, really? I thought I was like cape flapping in the wind, super husband guy. And here's how I didn't yet know all the way about Sharon. She is the most practical person on the planet. And so every time I put flowers on the table, she'd be like, well, there's $18 we could have spent on something else. And so you got to know your audience, okay? So after 3 weeks, she just couldn't handle it anymore. And she was like, yeah, I just sit there. I don't like flowers. I just sit and watch them die over the course of a few days. And then they get replaced with more money we shouldn't have spent. And I'm like, I got it. Message received. But anyway, that's nothing to do with anything. But when you feel contempt, you can't see the good. And you know, a kindness like flower or whatever. Even that is met with suspicion. That's a hard place to be. And then if you feel contempt, and then you read the Apostle Paul saying that we should honor anything that is excellent or good or lovely in that person, you might just think something like, I don't know, what is there? I don't know. What do I celebrate in this person? What is honorable in this person? And keep in mind, this is a person that you like fell all the way in love with and put a ring on their finger, and you're going, I don't know what's good here. I don't even know what's there to honor. That's contempt. That's when you've got lenses that you're viewing them through that are distorting reality. And that's hard because in order to get there, y'all, you're probably hurting a lot to get to that point. And probably for good reasons. All right, so that's a hard spot to be. So if you're interested in overcoming that contempt, I have some advice. It's just a starting point, but I really believe it'll help. Here's what I would say to do first. Set aside an hour or so, and then spend at least the first 30 minutes just asking the Lord to give you his heart. Lord, I want to feel about this situation the way you feel about it. I want to feel about this person that I'm in conflict with. I want to feel about them the way you feel about them. I want to understand what's going on the way you understand what's going on. Lord, I want you to give me your heart. I want to see it through your lenses. And then after that, take a few minutes and then ask God to help you see the other person's hurt and the other person's perspective. God, help me be in their shoes so I can see where they're coming from. And you might say, I know where they're coming from, way off in left field. Okay, well, Lord, how did they get way off in left field? What hurt, what disappointment, what frustration got them so far off of the path that they're even coming from the place that they're coming from? God, help me see where they're at and understand what they're saying. And basically you're saying, God, help me be reasonable. Please help me be reasonable. And then take the last few minutes, pen and paper, and write whatever is pure and lovely and honorable and excellent and praiseworthy and good. And I think you'll end up with a pretty good list. And that would be like a direct application of the verse that we just read and we're focusing on today. So you got contempt all the way on the left end of the spectrum. And all the way over on the right, you have infatuation. And that's another deal that happens in relationships. These are opposites. With contempt, you cannot see the good. With infatuation, you can't see the bad. Am I right? Do you not have more friends who are dating? And you're like looking at them going, really? Come on. When people get infatuated, I've said this so many times over the years, infatuation makes you stupid. It just does. It's like, oh, they're lovely. And then your IQ drops 40 points. And you can't see the most obvious things. And you go to your friends and say, they're perfect. And they go, really? What about this and 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 this? And they go, ah. And like, that's their only answer. They don't see it. They just don't see it. When you feel contempt towards someone, you cannot see the good. When you feel infatuation, you cannot see the bad. And they're both a lack of reasonableness. They're both a failure to just be reasonable. All right. Now, if you guys have been around the Vineyard for a long time, then you know that I love putting things on continuums. I think it's super helpful for us to look at one extreme and then the other extreme and then decide where we're going to land. And so you've been around here for 5 or 6 years at least, and you're going, all right, here goes Aaron with another continuum, and here I am with another one. And you know what I always say? I always say, go to the middle, right? You got this extreme, and you got that extreme, and so what you need to do, and what the Bible teaches us to do, is to have like this reasonable position and go to the middle. Today, for the first time ever, I'm going to tell you to go somewhere other than the middle. In most cases, go to the middle. Okay, but in romantic relationships, I'm going to tell you to go somewhere else. Friendship, go to the middle. Great. That's a place to be. If it's romance, you have to adjust depending on the type of relationship. So if you're dating, and I expect a hearty amen from a dad in the room. If you're dating, aim a little left. Amen? Just aim a little, not all the way to contempt, not as far to the left as your dad wants you to aim, but just aim a little to the left. Here's the thing. Just lean that way. You know why? Because when you're dating, you tend toward infatuation, don't you? So let's fight against it. Let's adjust the scales a little bit. We're talking about seeing things with clarity. Let's recognize our own tendency. We tend toward infatuation. Let's fight against it. I think this is wise. Dating is a perfect time for a healthy dose of skepticism. It is. It just is. Hey, if they're awesome, awesome. That's great. Make them prove it. Twice, at least. At least. You know why? And this is just so logical. I mean, think about this. People are, you know this is true, people are on their best behavior when they're dating, but we tend to grade them on a curve. Doesn't that sound illogical? They're on their best behavior when they're dating, but we tend to grade them on a curve. Don't do that. Make them prove it. And then make them prove it again and again. Not as many times as your dad wants them to prove it, but almost. Make them prove it again. All right, so that's if you're dating. But if you're married, aim right. If you're married, aim to the right a little bit. You've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. That's true. And there's absolutely nothing more familiar than marriage. And just like in dating, you'll tend toward infatuation, in marriage, you'll tend toward contempt. So let's adjust for that. Let's fight against it. Guys, this is your spouse. This is your husband. This is your bride. They get the benefit of the doubt. They get the benefit of the doubt. They get another crack at this. And think about this, all right? We tend to grade our dates on a curve and our spouses with lots of red ink. Sharp pens and red ink. We need to flip that around. We need to invert that. Tip the scales in their favor. Grade them on a curve. I'm telling you, you will not regret focusing on what is good and what is lovely and what is honorable. You won't regret extending grace a little bit more and being a little bit more forgiving and a little bit more understanding. This is your spouse. Let's talk a little bit more about how to flesh this out. And I want to read you a long quote from Gary Thomas. When I went to preacher school, they told us to give really compelling talks on money and don't read long quotes, and I'm 0 for 2 today. But it's a long quote, but it's so insightful. I'm eager. I feel a sense of urgency that you understand what he's driving at here. So please decide in your mind I'm going to zero in and make sure I focus on what's being said, even though it might be a little too long. We'll look at part of it, and then we'll break it up. All right. Listen closely. One of the greatest misconceptions today among both singles and marrieds is in our understanding of the words desire and love. The two are not the same, but we think they are. So when an immature 25-year-old proclaims, "I love her, I really love her," he may well be speaking with a 5-year-old's heart. "I love candy. I really love candy." Because he really, really desires her, he thinks he really, really loves her, but the two realities are worlds apart. Now listen closely. As long as we mix up the two, we will misunderstand both. When we separate, please don't miss this part, when we separate love from desire, we see how silly it sounds when a married person says, "I love them, but I'm just not in love with them anymore." Do you hear what he's saying? I mean, are you catching what he's driving at here? Because I hope so. This is a brilliant observation. In the statement, "I love you, but I'm not in love with you," what you're really saying is, "My desire for you has faded." And I'm not saying that's not a reason to sound the alarms. That's a big deal. It's a whole other ball of wax than saying, "I'm not in love with you anymore." Love is not desire. And desire is not love. Example, desire is always conditional. Always. Godly love never, ever is. Desire, it comes and goes, guys. It's up and down. It ebbs and flows. It waxes and wanes. It comes and goes with your mood or your circumstances or your hormones or what happened that day or 1,000 other variables. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't. I love you, but I'm just not in love with you is a nonsense statement. That statement is completely nonsensical. That can't be true. Now, it could be truthful to say, I love you, but I'm no longer infatuated with you. That could be true. It could be truthful to say, I love you, but I no longer desire you like a 5-year-old desires candy. That could be true. But hear me on this. That has absolutely nothing to do with the vows that you made on your wedding day before God. Nothing. Nothing to do with that. But I don't want us to go too far on this, so hear me when I say this. Desire still matters. It matters a lot. What I'm doing here is I'm denying the centrality of desire. I'm denying that everything rises and falls like the tides based on desire. But I'm not denying the importance of it. It's important. So address that. Let's go back to that too long Gary Thomas quote. We'll rewind just a little bit and go a little further with it. So when we separate love from desire, we see how silly it sounds when a married person says, I love them, I'm just not in love with them anymore. What they mean is that they have stopped desiring them in the same way they used to, but in fact, they have it backward. Don't miss this. Love is not desire, but love creates desire. That, now hold on to this idea, and here's what he says, he's sort of how that works out. The more loving I act towards someone, the more I begin to desire that person. That's the key. What he's saying is desire follows actions, willful choices that we make of our own volition. Choices to serve, to honor, to speak well of, to cherish. Those actions of the will, those choices of the will lead to a growing desire. The more loving I act towards something, the more I begin to desire that person. And now he's going to give an example. First, it'll strike you as a strange one, but it's brilliant, all right? So listen closely. Think about this. A wayward parent, all right? Deadbeat dad, deadbeat mom, someone who's checked out. A wayward parent who ignores their kids is capable of astonishing apathy. You're just like, how do they check out like that? How do they disengage like that? Many people have sat in my office recounting their childhoods, and you've heard this too, recounting their childhoods saying, how could my parent do such a thing? How can you not want to see your child when they're growing up? No. A large part of the answer, don't miss this, is that when we act in an unloving way, we short-circuit our desire, and we become harder, colder, and more distant. We say, like, how an engaged parent goes, how in the world is that possible? Here's how it happens. You disengage a little, and then a little more, and then a little more, and then a little more. And then before you know it, you become capable of astonishing apathy. If that same disengaged parent re-engages and does what parents do, serve and honor and uplift day after day after day, hour after hour after hour, they start then delighting in that child again more and more and more, and it grows more and more and more, and after a time, the idea of being disengaged becomes unthinkable. It's because the desire and the engagement, the emotional connection, these things flow first out of the actions and the willful choices we make. And so he says essentially that, a little bit more. Parents who love their kids in practical ways can't stop caring. It's impossible. So if you've been an involved, loving parent, no, you can't understand how people could ignore, abuse, or reject their children. The reason is that your acts of love have softened your heart, just as acts of apathy would have hardened it. And you look at a marriage that is perhaps was, you know, you had this incredible romance and you're all over each other in all the best ways. And then you go, now how do we end up cold and distant and filled with contempt? The reason is your acts of love have become more and more infrequent, and your heart has grown hard as a part of it, and apathy has set in. But the more loving we act towards someone, the more you fuel desire for that person. You guys catching this? Is this making sense? If you aren't actively serving and cherishing the good that is real in this person, you will in time, I guarantee it, you will grow cold, you will grow hard, and you'll feel distant from a person that you still love with your whole entire heart. And out of that, you might then start making nonsense statements like, I love them, but I'm just not in love with them anymore. Because it's kind of simple, actually. Desire is essentially an appetite. If you starve it, it will die. If you feed it, it will grow. If you're looking around and saying, where did the desire go? You starved it to death. And you look around, you see people who are married, and they still have desire that's strong. What happened? Well, they fed it again and again and again and again and again. In marriage, when desire fades, what most people do, sort of the intuitive thing to do, is they dial back the honoring and the service because their hearts aren't fluttering, all right? And I get that. That makes sense. It's easy to serve and to honor and to cherish and to encourage and to speak well of when your hearts are fluttering. And when they stop fluttering, we tend to dial that down. It's the exact opposite. I mean, it's the total wrong move. We need to dial it up. That's the moment when you go, okay, I got to crank it up. I got to serve and honor and speak well of more and more and more and more. Now's the time to kick it in. When you let a lack of desire keep you from serving and engaging more, you are literally walking away from the one thing that can turn your marriage around and that can reignite and rekindle and renew desire in that relationship. You serve and you honor and you zero in on what is lovely and good and true. And I'm telling you, desire will be right behind you. I mean, it follows right behind. This is one of the things that makes good marriages great. There are a lot of good and healthy marriages in this church. This is how we have a lot of great marriages in this church. Verse 8. It does two amazing things. All right, it keeps you focused on your spouse and not on someone else or something else. And it just fuels and feeds your desire. You've seen couples like this, all right? You know these people, all right? You've seen them because they're awesome, and they stick out. I mean, they're obvious, and I love it. It's best to see it. And I love seeing couples like this even into their old age. It's like these folks, they're like octogenarians, and they are so into each other. And you're like, hey, first glance, I thought that was creepy. Wait a minute, that's awesome. They are so into each other. These people are, and you know what they see is they delight in each other. And if you're just like comparing behaviors and actions, you might think, wait a minute, at a glance, this looks just like infatuation. But keep looking. It's not that. It's not. Infatuation is foolishness and it's fleeting. But cherishing your spouse, it's wisdom, and it grows and it grows. That couple that's like that they're so into each other. Look, they aren't infatuated with one another. An infatuated person cannot see the flaws in the person that they're infatuated with. Cherishing couples, look, they know their spouse's flaws. They know every single weakness. They know it better than anyone else in the world does. They know all of that stuff. But they have made a conscious, deliberate choice to place their focus somewhere else. They have decided, this is how you get there, they've decided there are flaws and there are weaknesses, but there's other things that are good and they are real and they are true, and I'm going to focus on that. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is anything worthy of praise, if there is anything that's excellent, I'm going to focus on that. That's the difference. And let me tell you this as an aside. My wife does this really well. And hopefully she doesn't have to look too hard or too long to find something that's worth honoring. But when she says something that is honoring to me, it makes me want to be more of the person that she is reflecting back to me. It makes me want to make what she's saying true. And when I have the wisdom to reciprocate that, it inspires and encourages her in the same way. It leads to honor and service and desire that actually grows as opposed to infatuation that withers and fades away. That's what cherishing is. All right, okay, I said enough. The band is going to come on up, and they're going to continue leading us in worship. We'll come to the table of grace and communion. Remember what Christ has done for us. We'll sing, first of all, vertical time, which is a moment or two for us to just pray and reflect. But while they're setting up here, let me just make one more quick point. When you got married, let me speak directly to married folks. When you got married, you said a number of vows to one another. And the very first vow, at least this is true in most ceremonies, the very first vow that you said that you made to one another comes in two parts. Maybe you'll remember it. To love and to cherish. Yes, points to whatever that dude was who said it first. Good for you. Your spouse should be glad. To love and to cherish. Now, look, when we talk about marriage, we talk about love, all right? And we should, first and foremost. It's the backbone of the whole deal, all right? Sure, like that, it should be a point of emphasis. Love is all you need is love, whatever other songs you're thinking of, they're all true, sure. But the second part of that vow, that I think some people, I mean, they don't think about it after the day they get married, moving forward. We talk about love, but it's to love and to cherish. And that often forgotten vow is so vital. It's so critical. Love is what keeps us alive in other song titles. Love is what holds it all together. Yes, absolutely. But when you cherish one another, this is what fuels joy in marriage and sustenance in marriage and desire in marriage and fun in marriage. And what's really beautiful about marriage is fueled by cherishing one another. And this is true in our other relationships as well. First and foremost in marriage, yes, but in our other relationships as well.